Well, one more time, let's turn to the book of James, and we want to look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And even though we'll be looking particularly at verses 7 through 10, I do want to read this whole passage to kind of keep it in our mind. James says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then the passage that we'll be looking at tonight: "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for another opportunity to come to your word and to be exposed to your word and to hear what you have to say to each and every one of us. And we would ask that you prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your wonderful and marvelous word. We ask, O God, that you might help us to realize that when you speak, you don't speak into the air, but it's the God of heaven and earth who speaks, and we are accountable for what we hear. And so we pray that our attitude might be indeed that we want to hear your authoritative word, and we want to bow our lives to what your word has to say. Father, we pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, that we will see him high and lifted up, and that we might see what his desire is for each and every one who has put their faith in him. We do thank you for our great salvation, and we pray that you might give us strength and enablement and grace to live out this salvation to your glory and to your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we looked at worldliness. We looked at the subject of worldliness, and one of the things that we need to keep in mind, that worldliness is extremely dangerous to genuine spirituality. Worldliness is not some light matter, some insignificant issue, but it is extremely dangerous to those who possess spirituality and those who seek to respond to James's call to genuine spirituality. We looked at verses 1 through 3 and saw the signs of worldliness. James talked about the internal sign, which is unchecked personal pleasures. When he looked at his readers, he saw individuals who were in conflict with each other. There were battles, there were wars, there were quarrels, there were strifes. And James wanted to make sure that his readers recognized what was really at the root of that. And he said that at the root of it is the internal sign of unchecked personal pleasures. He says these pleasures wage war in our members, and they're the ones that are responsible for the conflict. And James also talked about the external sign of worldliness. And in a nutshell, the external sign is social sin, that is sin against each other. In the words of James, he says, you murder, you fight, you quarrel. And each of those sins was a sin done against someone else. And James says you can tell that a person is worldly by social sin, how they react and how they relate to others. And then he talked about the spiritual sign, which is a defective prayer life. He points out that the reason why they were worldly is because of no prayer, and also because when they did pray, they prayed improperly. They prayed with the wrong motives. They sought to get God to answer their prayers and to heap it on their pleasures as opposed to praying and asking God to do things for his glory and honor. In the minds of some, worldliness is not a big issue. And particularly when you look at the church today, we don't often talk about the sin of worldliness. And somehow, some way, we've kind of minimized worldliness. It used to be a time in the church where worldliness was spoken of, and we were exhorted not to be worldly. And James, in verses 4 through 6, talks about the seriousness and the sinfulness of worldliness. Worldliness is a major matter. It's a significant issue. Worldliness, as I said earlier, is extremely dangerous to genuine spirituality. And in verses 4 through 6, James tells us why worldliness is sinful. He says that worldliness is a rejection of God's love. When a Christian is worldly, that Christian is rejecting the love of Almighty God. And James calls his readers adulteresses. Those who are worldly Christians, he labels as adulteresses. Those who have been unfaithful to their husband, God. And James, in that verse 4, tells us really the essence of worldliness. If you want to know what it means to be worldly, it means to be a friend with the world, to be have friendship with the world. You don't have to bother looking at a list. You don't have to bother looking at the places you go to. If you want to know, in essence, if you're worldly or if the traces of worldliness are in your life, just ask yourself, are you a friend toward the world? In essence, worldliness can be summarized and stated as friendship with the world. And James says, when you're a friend with the world, you have rejected the love of God. You have spurned the love of God. You have turned your back on God's love. But not only that, he goes on to say that worldliness is sinful by saying that when we are worldly, we have rejected God's word. God in his word has gone on record that he is a jealous God, that he wants us exclusively for himself. And James says that when you're worldly, you're almost acting like God is speaking in the air, that he's speaking with no purpose in mind. He's just opening his mouth and words are coming out and they're insignificant. And so James says in verse 5, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? A sign of worldliness, a manifestation of worldliness, is when we treat the word of God lightly. When we treat the word of God as if it has no bearing upon our lives as far as what we believe and how we behave. I think some of us might do well when it comes to a checklist that we don't do this and we don't do that. But the real issue is, am I rejecting God's word as it comes to bear on my individual life? You might never go to that place or to that place. You might never listen to that kind of music or that kind of music. You might never see that particular type of movie. But the question is there evidence in your life that you treat God's word as if he's speaking into the air? as if he's speaking for no goal or purpose in mind. That's what James is concerned about. He's not so much concerned about whether or not you can check off areas with regards to your life or where you go and where you don't go. He's concerned about a fundamental attitude that says, when I come to the Word of God, I obey it. I take heed to it. Or do I treat God's Word as if he's just spoken into the air? So worldliness is sinful. It's a rejection of God's love. It's a rejection of God's Word. And then the final thing we saw this morning was in verse 6, that it's a rejection of God's grace. Those who are worldly have rejected the grace of God. And James says dogmatically at the beginning of verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. God gives a greater grace. There is grace that comes from God for you and for me in the very circumstances of life that we encounter, and also to fulfill the various commands that are given in his word. God understands that what he calls us to do is difficult, is hard in our own strength, but he gives a greater grace. He gives an enablement so that we can meet the circumstances of life and so that we can fulfill the word of God. But that greater grace is only accessible to certain individuals. James, quoting Proverbs 3:34, says that God resisteth the proud. That is, God takes up his position against the proud. He resists the proud. He stands against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And so we've seen the signs of worldliness and the sinfulness of worldliness. But in verses 7 through 10, James gives us the cure for worldliness. It's almost as if he treats worldliness as a cancer in the lives of Christians. And he wants to make sure that there's no cancer at all in our lives with regards to this worldliness. But he tells us that if there is, there's a cure. There's a cure. And he speaks of that cure in verses 7 through 10. And I just want to say at the beginning, the cure in essence is what James said at the very end of verse 6. It's this greater grace. God gives a greater grace. That's the cure in a nutshell. And that cure is only available and accessible to the one who has humbled himself. But in verses 7 through 10, it's as if James says, I want to expand upon that. I want to go into the details of what that really means. And so when you look at verses 7 through 10, you might not remember this, but in our very first message, when we were talking about the fact that James's message is profound, one of the things that we said is that James gets in your face. He speaks directly to his readers. And in his book, there are 55 different commands. Well, 10 of those commands are found in verses 7 through 10. It's kind of like he takes out his spiritual machine gun and fires out commands, all with the hopes, all with the goal that we would be cured of the cancer of worldliness. And so people have tried to struggle with, now, how do these commands relate? Now, what's the relationship of the commands to each other? All of them come together as a cure for worldliness. A cure for worldliness. And as you look at each one of these commands, one of the ways you could look at each of these commands is that these commands say something about what worldliness does to the Christian. Each one of the commands that he gives here says something about what worldliness does. If you didn't believe that worldliness is sinful, if you weren't convinced about the sinfulness of worldliness when James says it's a rejection of God's love and God's grace and God's word, when you start looking at these commands reveal that worldliness has an impact upon the child of God. And so there's a barrage of commands. James just unloads on us because in his mind, he wants us to be cured. He doesn't want there to be any trace whatsoever of the cancer of worldliness. And so I have tried to group these commands together, but in reality, you need to understand that he's just firing out a command after a command after a command and telling the people of God who are worldly, this is what you must do. And so the first two commands that are in verse 7 can be lumped under the idea of be submitted to God. That is, you are to be in submission to God. The cure for worldliness begins with being in submission to God. And James, first of all, says that we need to rearrange ourselves. He says, rearrange yourself. Because one of the things that worldliness does is that worldliness takes you away from the authority of God and His Word. The person who's a friend of the world has become an enemy of God, and no longer is he under the authority of God's Word like he should be. And so James says at the beginning of verse 7, submit therefore to God. He starts off by saying, rearrange yourself. Submit to God. And in saying that again, he's stressing what worldliness does. Somehow, some way, the cancer of worldliness removes us from our proper relationship to God. And James says, if you want to be cured of this sin, of this cancer, you have to submit to God. You have to properly relate to God. He's telling us what worldliness does to us. He says submit. He uses a military term. It's a term that means to arrange yourself under another. And the idea is that here is one individual who arranges himself under another individual because that individual has authority. So it's made up of two words, to be under and to arrange. And it's something that is voluntary. James says, submit in essence yourselves. You take the responsibility in this situation to put yourself under, and he tells us who it is, put yourself under God. Submit to God. And in saying that, James gives us some wonderful insight into the whole issue of submission. You know, as well as I do, that the idea of submission is all throughout the New Testament. And if there's anyone who can tell us that submission is in the New Testament, it's wise. They hear it over and over again, that they are to submit to their husbands. But the Bible also talks about the fact that Christians are to submit to one another, that wives are to submit to husbands, that Christians are to submit to government, that the congregation are to submit to leaders and elders. So submission is a biblical concept all throughout the New Testament. And sometimes in talking about submission, particularly in the husband-wife relationship, and sometimes even in a church or congregation leader context, individuals say, I would submit if my husband was a better husband. I would submit if the leaders were godly leaders. And we hide behind the fact that because the person is not all that they should be, that's why we don't submit. And James blows that thinking out of the water. The issue with submission, the reason why we struggle, no matter what the context is, the reason why we struggle is because of our own sinfulness. The reason why a wife struggles with submitting to her husband, the reason why a congregation struggles with submitting to leaders, the reason why Christians struggle with submitting to government is because of the sinfulness of the individuals. We have hidden behind the idea that if the individuals we had to submit to were perfect or without fault, then we would submit. But that's not true. Even if the individual that we had to submit to was perfect, we would still struggle. And the reason I can say that dogmatically is because James comes along and has to command us to submit to God. Think about that. God who is perfect, God who's without sin, God who has no shortcomings at all. James has to come to puny men and women, boys and girls, and has to command them to submit to God. If submission was simply a matter, the person needs to be a better person, etc., then we would automatically submit to God. But we don't. And the reason why we don't is because we don't like to place ourselves under anyone. We want to run our own show. And so James, when he tells his readers to submit to God, gives us some wonderful insight into the whole problem with submission. The reason why we don't submit is because of our own sinfulness. Here is perfect God, and James has to come along and tell somebody to submit to God. And so James says we need to be submitted to God, and that begins by rearranging ourselves. We need to put ourselves underneath God and be in submission to Him. But not only must we rearrange ourselves, we need to also resist the devil. We need to resist the devil. James says in the last part of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Are you surprised that James brings the devil into this discussion? Well, you shouldn't be, because worldliness means that I'm a friend with a system that is headed by the devil, that I'm a friend toward a system that is made up of unbelievers, that I'm a friend toward a system that has values and beliefs that lead out God. And so when James says resist the devil and he brings the devil into the picture, it's understandable. Because in reality, when a Christian is worldly, a Christian is a friend with a system that is headed by the devil himself. And the arch enemy of our soul is continually using different methods and schemes to try to get us to be a friend of the system that he is the head of. And James says that in being submitted to God, it begins by rearranging yourself, putting yourself under God, and that's the first step. But the second step is to resist the devil, to take a stand against the devil, to draw a line in the sand and saying that you are standing against the arch enemy of your soul. To resist the devil is the opposite of submitting to the devil. And James is saying that we are to resist the devil. We are to stand against him. And the idea that James is speaking of here, he's saying that when we are worldly, basically we don't resist the devil. We welcome him. We embrace him. And James says, if you want to be cured of worldliness, then you have to resist the devil instead of welcoming him. And this really is a consistent message of Scripture. Throughout Scripture, the New Testament is saying that we are to resist the devil. The terminology is different than what James uses, but the message is still the same. In Ephesians 4:27, we're not to give the devil an opportunity. We're not to give him a foothold in our life by becoming angry. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, stand firm against the schemes, the strategies of the devil. And in 1 Peter 5:9, Peter said, resist him, stand firm in the faith. We have an obligation when it comes to the arch enemy of our soul to resist the devil. How do we do that? I think the key way, the primary way, is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. We put on the whole armor of God. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We prepare our feet with the shoes of the gospel. Now we take the shield of faith, the sword of the spirit. All of that, the breastplate, the helmet of salvation. And we take prayer and we wear that armor with the goal and with the purpose of standing against the devil. And James says that if we do that, the devil will flee. Also, we can learn from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He resisted the devil. How? By using the word of God and bringing it to bear on his life and obeying what thus saith the Lord. James says, if you resist the devil, he will flee. James's picture here is not that we're on the run. I remember when I was a very young Christian and really didn't know much about the Bible, etc. And I remember we were responsible for kind of a youth program, and our theme was running from the devil. And some of you might have remembered that song a long time ago. It was a secular song. So don't get your understanding of God and Scripture from secular songs. The secular song says that we need to be running from the devil. James says we need to resist the devil. Paul says we need to do all to make sure we stand against the devil. And so the responsibility for the worldly Christian, if he wants to be cured, is not only place himself under God, and that has to be done first, but secondly, there must be a resisting, a standing against the devil. And the promise is that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. He will not be able to accomplish his will in your life. It doesn't mean that he's going to leave you alone forever. But it means that he will not be advantageous. He will not be successful in getting you to embrace and become a friend of the world system. So the cure begins by being submitted to God. The first two commands, submit to God, resist the devil. But the second thing that we see from this passage with regards to the cure is that we have to be devoted to God. In verses 8 through 9, we are told to be devoted to God. And as we look at the commands associated with that, the first thing that James says is necessary to be devoted to God is that we need to return to God. One of the things that worldliness does in the Christian's life is creates a distance, a separation, so to speak, between the Christian and God. And James comes along and he says that we need to be devoted to God, and that begins by returning to God. And so he says at the beginning of verse 8, draw near to God. That's a command. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The command recognizes that somehow, some way, we can have some distance between us and God in the term of intimacy. That God is not as close to us as he wants to be. And James says, draw near to God, you worldly Christians. You Christians who are friends with the world, if you want to be cured, you must draw near to God. You must draw near to God. It sounds like the words in Malachi 3:7, where God says through Malachi, tell the people to return to me, and I will return to you. There's a sense, a very real sense, that the people of God can distance themselves from God. And James and Malachi say, return to God. Draw near to God. With this command, James is telling us that we have the wonderful privilege, the wonderful opportunity to have an intimate and close and personal relationship with God. That's our privilege as the children of God, to have a close an intimate relationship with God. To put it in the lofty terms of James earlier when he says that Abraham was the friend of God. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our privilege. And when James commands his readers to draw near to God, he is emphasizing that fact, that there can be an intimate and a close relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That the very things that we read about by some of the psalmists in the book of Psalms can be true of us. David cried out in Psalm 27:4. He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To do what, David? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David said, "There's one thing I've asked of the Lord. There's one burning passion of my heart. I want to have an intimate and close relationship with God. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to meditate on him." In another place, David cried out in Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly." I'm going to give it my all in all. I'm going to seek you, God, with all of my heart. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David wanted an intimate and a close relationship with God. He says, "God, my soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee." And then Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 28 says, "But as for me, the nearness of God, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." And in that psalm, Asaph kind of got caught up in thinking that, well, now why do the wicked prosper? And then he came to the realization that what matters in life are not the things of the world, not the possessions of the world, but what matters in life is the nearness of God. In the nearness of God is my good. When James commands worldly Christians to draw near to God, he is emphasizing to all Christians that we have the wonderful privilege, the wonderful opportunity to have an intimate and a close and a personal relationship with God. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we enjoying that intimate, close, personal relationship with God? Or does it seem like God is far away and that there's great distance between us and God? This command informs the believer that they're obligated to draw near, that they're mandated. And we draw near to God. I think if James would say, how do we draw near to God? I think we just say, take heed to the things that I've been saying in this book. Let God use trials in your life, be compassionate and loving, be doers of the word, etc. But I think in some more practical ways, we draw near to God when we spend time in his word. We draw near to God when we spend time in prayer. We draw near to God when we worship him. So James says, draw near to God. And the wonderful blessing that is associated with that is in the last part of that phrase. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I'm so glad to know that. I'm so glad to know that if I do seek God with all of my heart, if I do go hard after God, if I do determine to draw near to God, that the promise is he will draw near to me. My friends, the problem is not God. The problem is us. We have put distance between ourselves and God. And James is saying, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you, and you will experience intimacy of relationship with the living and true God. You will know what it means to be able to say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ, and that Christ is my life. That should be a reality in each and every one of our lives, that Jesus Christ is so real to us that he's at the very center and circumference of our life, that we can say that he's our life, that without him I do not exist. It's not just a religion, it's a relationship and an intimate one at that. So we need to be devoted to God. And we become devoted to God by first of all returning to God. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But we also become devoted to God when we repent outwardly and inwardly. When we repent outwardly and inwardly, we become devoted to God. And we see that in verse 8, the second part. Notice what James says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is calling upon his worldly Christians to repent outwardly. He says, cleanse your hands. And he's not saying run to the washroom and wash your hands with soap and water. He's not saying like parents sometimes say to their children before dinner, go wash your hands. No, James is speaking in a moral, from a moral point of view. And he's speaking particularly about the hands that represent the activities, the things that we do. And he's saying if you're going to be cured of the cancer of sin, then you must cleanse yourself of the sinful activities that you have been involved in. It's a call to cleanse your life of any sinful activity. And notice that the call comes to those that James calls sinners. And because of this particular word, sinners, some have been under the impression that what James says in these verses is not directed toward a Christian. And so we can kind of sit comfortably back in our chairs and say, well, this does not apply to me. And some have come to the conclusion that Christians cannot be worldly. And I would argue strongly against that, but respectfully disagree with some who have taught me. James is saying that it is possible for Christians to be worldly. And when he refers to his readers as sinners, he's not trying to label them as unbelievers, but rather he's trying to say that they are acting just like those who are unbelievers. And the reason I'm convinced that he's not addressing these words to unbelievers is because he says in the last part of verse 8, not simply cleanse your hands, you sinners, but he also says purify your hearts, you double-minded. He talks about a double-souled person. Now think about it. An unbeliever is not double-minded. An unbeliever is not double-souled. He doesn't have a heart for God and a heart for the world. That can only be true of a believer. And James is addressing his word, and he defines him clearly. After saying sinners, he says that they are double-minded, are double-souled. They're individuals who have our friends. They want to be friends with the world and friends with God. And that's what makes them double-souled. An unbeliever has no desire, due to his depravity, has no desire to be a friend with God. They only want the things of the world. And so when James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, he's calling upon worldly Christians. Christians who have become friends with the world. Christians who in some way have traces of worldliness. And he says to them, cleanse your hands. Get rid of the sinful activities in your life. And he's saying, repent outwardly But even more than that, repent inwardly. Because he goes on to say, purify your hearts. Don't just think it's an external matter. But James said there needs to be a cleansing within also. And so he talks about changed actions as well as changed attitudes. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he brings to the forefront the challenge that faces Christians. The challenge of two ways. The challenge of, as James says in this passage, to be a friend of a world and a friend of God. And he says you can't be both. But here are worldly Christians who are trying to do that. They're trying to be the friend of the world and also the friend with God. And James said that is impossible. When you're a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. And so he says, return to God. How? By drawing near to God. He says, repent outwardly and inwardly. How? By cleansing your hands and by purifying your hearts. And then he goes on to say, repent openly and thoroughly. He's calling for true repentance on the part of these worldly Christians. And he says, repent openly and thoroughly. And he gives four different commands here in verse 9. The first command, be miserable. A command to be miserable, to be devastated, to be afflicted, to be distressed. It's a command to have a deep feeling of wretchedness and shame over the sin of worldliness. James says if you want to be cured, you have to repent outwardly and thoroughly. There must be a brokenness over the sin of worldliness. You cannot take the matter of rejecting God's love and rejecting God's word and rejecting God's grace lightly. There must be a brokenness over the condition of your life. There has to be an inner sorrow and a misery. And this comes from truly understanding the sinfulness of worldliness. The sinfulness that James stressed so eloquently in verses 4 through 6, but also the sinfulness of that worldliness when we look at these different commands that point out what worldliness does to us. He says, be miserable. Be broken. Be afflicted and devastated and distressed. And then he goes on and tells him to mourn. He uses a funeral term. When people go to a funeral, many times they mourn. And there were at some funerals, there were professional mourners. But James is calling for worldly Christians to mourn, to grieve, and to sorrow. And it's basically a mourning that cannot be hidden. It's not a mourning that just takes place on the inside, but it's on the inside, but it manifests itself outwardly. When a person mourns the loss of a loved one, it's not contained within. It is demonstrated outwardly. And so the mourning results in crying and in sobbing. It's a term that Paul used in reference to the Corinthians. He said to the Corinthians when they had embraced that brother who was sleeping with his stepmother. And they didn't deal with it. Instead, they were arrogant. And I take it that they showed their arrogance by saying, we are a loving and forgiving church. Doesn't matter what you do, we will put up with you. We will forgive you. We will love you. And Paul says, really, what you're saying is you're arrogant. He said, instead, you should have mourned. You should have broke out in tears and wept and cried. Why? Because this major sin has taken place in your midst. And instead of the people of God weeping and crying, they were arrogant and were accepting of the individual. And James says when we look at the sin of worldliness, when we see the traces in our life where we reject God's love and we reject His word and we reject His grace, it ought to cause us to weep and to cry. It ought to cause us to mourn over our sin because we realize how devastating this sin of worldliness actually is. And then He says, weep. He commands him to weep and to break out into tears. He's going to use the same term, and we'll see it tomorrow morning, some of us, when it comes to the rich, where He tells them to weep, to break out into tears. Sometimes our heart is so indifferent to sin that we don't see the seriousness of it. And God has to come along through one of His messengers and tells us that we need to mourn, that we need to weep, we need to be miserable. I think many of you can relate to mourning. When I think about mourning and weeping, I think about the passing away of my dad, who went to be home with the Lord, as I told some of you, when I was 8 years old. And I can just remember weeping and crying over the loss of my dad. But when was the last time you have wept and cried over your sin? When is the last time you've seen the seriousness of your sin and how it's a rejection of God and the authority of God? When is the last time that you broke out in tears because you have failed God? I'm not saying that every moment of the day, you know, you're to be crying and weeping, but there ought to be at times a sense in our life where we recognize what we have done and how serious what it is that we have done, where we break out and weep and mourn and we're miserable. James doesn't stop there. He says to his readers, to his worldly Christians, at the very end of verse 9, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It's easy to misunderstand James. You might read this and say James is against joy and James is against laughter. And I would say to you, he's not against those at all. But what James is trying to point out to us, and particularly point out to his readers who are worldly, that their situation is serious. And it's really no time for, quote, joy and laughter. They should not be acting like they're tiptoeing through the tulips as if life is wonderful and just having a bunch of fun. There's sometimes in our Christian life where we can't have fun, that we have to let our laughter be turned into mourning and our joy to gloom, because we recognize our sinfulness. We recognize how it is an affront to God. And so James says, if you want to be cured of worldliness, the first step, be submitted to God. Submit to God, resist the devil. The second step, be devoted to God. Return to Him. Draw near to God. God will draw near to you. Repent outwardly and inwardly. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You individuals who want the world and God. You want to be a friend of the world and a friend of God, you double-minded. Cleanse your hearts. And he also says, repent openly and thoroughly. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your sorrow and your joy into gloom. James ends up by talking about one further thing with regards to the cure for worldliness. He says, be humble before God. And it takes it back to what he said in verse 6, when he says that God gives a greater grace. Who does he give that greater grace to? He gives that greater grace to those who are humble. And so if you want greater grace in your life, If you want the grace to be able to say no to worldliness, James concludes by saying, be humble before God. And notice what he says in verse 10, humble yourselves. Take on an attitude of humility. Take on an attitude of lowliness. And he says, this is something that you yourself must do. Humble yourselves. I mean, God knows how to humble us, but what's called upon here is a responsibility that we humble ourselves and have a lowliness of mind. And we need to be willing to do this. And James says that the motivation, so to speak, is in the presence of God. Humble yourselves in the presence of God. Sometimes it's hard to, quote, humble ourselves because we're too busy to comparing ourselves to others. But the real issue is looking at yourself in the eyes of God. And that should bring you to lowliness of mind. That should cause you to be humble. When you compare yourself with the God of heaven and earth, that should drive you to the recognition that I am nobody. And James says, humble yourselves in the presence of God. And he says, if you do that, God will exalt you. And the principle throughout Scripture is that God honors humiliation. God honors humility. And we see that so clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, that in essence, Christ humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. The second person of the Trinity emptied himself and made of himself a servant, and he came into this world and he humbled himself, Paul says, all the way to the point of the cross of dying the worst kind of death a person can die. But he goes on in verse 9 to say, but God has highly exalted him. God honors humility. James says that if you humble yourself, you'll be the recipient of greater grace. James says, if you humble yourselves, God will exalt you. Peter had the same thought in mind in 1 Peter 5, 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The cure for worldliness is submission to God. It's devotion to God, and it's humility before God. It's easy for us to possibly dismiss this issue of worldliness by maybe saying that it's not possible for Christians to be worldly. And I would argue that what James says in verses 7 through 10, it is possible. And that James would want us to look in our own hearts and in our own lives, and make sure that there are no evidences, no traces of the cancer of worldliness. That we, in no way, shape, or form, a friend of the world. And if it is true that we're a friend of the world, James says there's a cure. There's a cure for this cancer of worldliness. And that cure is to submit yourself to God, to devote yourself to God, and humble yourself to God. James calls on us, if we have any trace of worldliness in us, to be broken about the sin and to get right with God. And as I said at the very beginning, worldliness is extremely dangerous to genuine spirituality. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that you are a gracious God and that you're a forgiving God, and that even when we rebel against you and do things that don't honor you and please you, that you show us a way back and how we can enjoy the wonderful privileges of an intimate and personal and close relationship with you. Father, worldliness is such a dangerous sin. It's detrimental to genuine spirituality. And we pray that by your grace that you might help us to look at our lives in the light of your word and make sure that there's no evidences whatsoever of the cancer of worldliness. But it's very possible, Father, that there are some believers in our midst who are showing signs that they're a friend of the world. And I pray, Father, that you would show them the sinfulness of that sin and that you would move them to be cured of the cancer of worldliness. May we all be those who are submitted to you, Father. Help us to submit to you and to resist the devil. May we all be those who are devoted to you, those who draw near to you with the wonderful promise that you would draw near to us, those who have cleansed our hands and purified our hearts, those, Father, who are broken over any sin in our life that displeases you. Father, we pray that we might humble ourselves before you. And the promise is that we will experience your greater grace that is able to meet every circumstance that we find ourselves in and will give us the ability to carry out and fulfill the commands that you ask us to do. Thank you for your marvelous and your magnificent and your amazing grace, that grace that is greater than all of our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.